If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 19 this morning. Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So what we have here in this passage are two groups of people mentioned who are following Jesus, or at least going after Jesus. The first section, verses 7 through 12, is the first group, and 13 through 19 is the second group. So the first group consists of people who are surrounding Jesus in an attempt to receive physical healing from him. The second group consists of those whom Jesus has chosen. And among the chosen are the 12 apostles, and even Judas Iscariot. Let's look at the first group of people, those who are desiring to be healed by Jesus. What do we know about them? Well, first, you'll notice that they are very large in number. Mark calls it a great crowd, and says that Jesus healed many. And this seems to be kind of par for the course for Jesus, because something similar happened in chapter 1, right? As soon as Jesus cast out demons and preached with authority, it says that his fame began to spread everywhere. He was becoming famous. And then he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and that caused everyone with every ailment to come looking for him for healing. And you know, the fact that Jesus drew such great crowds over healing shows you that he could genuinely do it. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's pretty obvious that the gift of healing is not in effect anymore. Now, I believe that God still does miraculously heal people at times when he wants, but I don't believe that any one individual has a gift of healing that can perform it at will, like what Jesus did or what some of the apostles did. So any of these supposed faith healers that you might see on TV are, it's pretty easy to prove that they're false, because if they really could heal as much as they claim, there would be crowds following them wherever they go, beyond the stadiums that they pack out or the church buildings. People would be flocking after them everywhere, just trying to get them to heal them. But those who were looking for Jesus for healing were great in number, because he could actually do it. Secondly, we know the crowd came from all over Israel. If you look at the second part of verse 7, it says, a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and in Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, you probably don't know where all those cities are off the top of your head, but if you look up on a biblical atlas or map, like you can often have find in the back of your Bible, maybe, you'll notice that those cities mentioned are from all over Israel, from the top to the bottom and in between. So, for example, Tyre and Sidon were the northernmost part of Israel, and Idumea was in the southernmost part of Israel, and then you have all those other locations in between, Jerusalem and things like that. So these people were coming from everywhere, all over, flocking to see Jesus. And keep in mind that his fame spread entirely through word of mouth. There was no mass media of any kind. There were large amounts of people traveling all over Israel by foot or by donkey or whatever just to get to Jesus so that they could be healed. And thirdly, we know from our text that these people are desperate. Look at verse 9 and 10. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases passed around him to touch him. Right? The crowd was pressing in so much, they were so desperate for him that he thought, I better get a backup plan here to escape because they might come in and crush me. So these people are really desperate to get to Jesus. And desperation in the life of a person really reveals that person's greatest priority in life, doesn't it? If you're dying of thirst, you could say you're desperate for water, right? Your main priority is to get water. So for these people, their main priority, their desperation, centered around physical healing, which could involve casting out of demons, which would cause many physical problems and insanity and things like that. So even the casting out of demons was, people wanted that for physical relief, right? So they were so desperate that they're willing to travel such great distances to get it, which was not an easy thing to do in those days. It was a dangerous thing to travel long distances. It was physically exhausting. And this desperation reveals the intentions of their heart. They wanted Jesus for one thing above everything else, and that was healing. That was, and you could say, physical, temporary blessings. That is why these people came in such large numbers and from such great distances. They were confident that Jesus could heal them. It says in verse 8, when the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. It says they heard what he was doing. They heard about the healing, the casting out of demons, the miracles. They heard what he was doing, not what he was saying. To them, Jesus was like a magic pill that will just take all their sickness away if they could just get to him. So to them, Jesus was a special person who was there apparently to make everybody's life on earth a little better, a little easier. They wanted his blessings more than his message. They were not pursuing Jesus to hear him preach. They wanted to be healed. They were after the physical, not the spiritual. And remember, the main focus of Jesus' earthly ministry was not to heal people and simply relieve them of temporary suffering. If you recall in chapter 1, at the end of verse 38, he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. That's why Jesus came, to preach, he said. This is while in another instance everyone was looking to him for healing. He says, I have to go and preach, let's go, that's why I came out. Christ's healing and casting out of demons showed his power over the effects and the curse of sin. When Christ healed people, it was him essentially saying, I have power to heal what sin has done to your body, and I can heal what sin has done to your soul. Because all sickness and all death, everything bad in this life is a result of sin. And that doesn't mean whoever is sick got that sickness from certain sin. No, I'm saying it's affected everybody, the curse of sin. Because through Adam came sin and death through sin. And with that sickness and all kinds of anything bad in this life comes as a result of sin. Jesus is saying, look, I have the power to reverse all of that and I can do it for your very soul. So when I look at this story with the first group of people, I don't see it as a positive thing. Like, oh, these people were just, they're just so great. They had such great faith in Jesus. It's easy to have faith that Jesus can heal you. You've seen it. It really doesn't take any faith. You know, if you see someone get healed, you know this guy has the ability to heal. It's not much of a faith because it doesn't. You just see it happen. So people knew, perhaps they saw the results of a blind man healed, and they're like, okay, this guy can do it. Let's go after him. But to me, when I read this passage in the first section, it looks like they're being very selfish and fleshly. Here's the Son of God proclaiming the way to have peace with God, through himself, how to receive eternal life. And all these people care about is for their life here to be better. So is it wrong to go to Christ for healing? No. We just prayed for people to be healed, right? Is it wrong to come to Christ and ask Christ to supply your every need? No, we see scriptures that tell us clearly to rely on God and ask God for every physical need that we have in this life. But I will say that it is wrong and it is sinful to come to Christ for only those things. And it's even wrong to come to Christ primarily to receive those things. And the reason why it's wrong to come to Christ only for physical blessings is because it cheapens the cross. Because Jesus did not suffer on the cross and drink God's wrath, the full cup of God's wrath there, suffer and die so that your life here would be more comfortable. He didn't die to have your best life now, as the popular book is entitled. He died as a payment for your sins so that you could be reconciled to God and have this unspeakable joy in the presence of God for all eternity. And if this was the reason why Christ came, then what are the means by which people receive this salvation? First, it has to start through hearing. And how do you hear? Through preaching, right? God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to save souls, not healing. The healing and the casting out of demons, those were kind of the visual aids to it all, you could say. They vividly demonstrated and proved that Christ really was who he claimed to be. Faith, the Bible tells us, comes by hearing, not by healing. Not one soul has ever made it to heaven because their physical body was healed. Your body is just a shell, and it's going to rot one day, right? The Christian band Switchfoot has a song. They have a line in it that always sticks in my head. This skin and bones is a rental. First he says, I'm not sentimental. This skin and bones is a rental, right? Your body's temporary, and it's going to end up in the ground one day, eaten by worms, like it or not, or it'll be burned and put in a box and sit on the shelf somewhere. Or maybe you'll be scattered. I don't know. You're going to be gone. There's a million things you could do with that. And that is what the kingdom of God is all about. That your body is nothing, but your soul is eternal. And that Christ came to proclaim that truth of eternal life, the kingdom of God. The first thing Jesus preached was that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now come to me and I'll fix your body. So it appears from this first group of people that the majority of those who seek after Jesus are doing so for the wrong reason. They're after the blessings of Jesus rather than Jesus himself and the salvation that is found through him alone. And this just goes to show you that mankind has not changed. Even today, some 2,000 years later, people still pursue Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Many do. It's quite popular to believe and to teach that becoming a Christian will make everything better in your life. And that goes beyond just the prosperity gospel. It's even in conservative evangelical circles, you'll have people say that being a Christian will make you better at whatever you do. And as if that's the motivation to come to Christ. Now, is it true that life is better when you're a Christian? Yes, it is. It's not easier by any means, but it is better. But life does not get better as a Christian because Jesus fixes all your problems. It's just now your problems have a purpose to them. Now you have grace to go through them. You still have trials, and it's possible that when you become a Christian, you're going to have even more trials than you ever did before you were one. But the trials are all there to make you more like Christ. They have a purpose to them now. Whereas before, it's just life stinks and then you die. Now this is making me more like Christ. This is preparing me for heaven. But even those things, even the blessings of this life, the earthly benefits, those are just temporary things about being a Christian. And they're wonderful. To have joy in the midst of the storms of life is an invaluable gift. But even the great benefits of purpose and joy must not be emphasized over and above Christ himself. We must come to Christ simply because he commands us to. He commands all people, the Bible says, everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel because he's worthy of it. Even if you receive no earthly blessing at all, and even if you did not receive eternal life, Christ is worthy to be obeyed even if he sent you to hell anyway. Do you want people to be saved? Then preach Christ. Not just the benefits of Christ. Yes, tell people the joy of salvation found in him and the satisfaction that he can only provide. But don't forget to preach Christ and him crucified. That is how people are saved. That is what Jesus did and the apostles did. So this great crowd of people likely consisted of mostly, if not all, unregenerate people who just wanted Jesus to take their physical suffering away. But I believe that even if you're a true follower of Christ, that you can easily find yourself belonging to this type of people, this group, this self-centered group of people. A simple way to describe this crowd that we find here in verses 7 through 12 is that you could say they're earthly-minded people. They care primarily about this temporary existence. They were not interested in the eternal things. And if you're a Christian, you could be guilty of this, doing the same thing. But how do you know? How can we check ourselves to make sure we're not being too earthly-minded? I think one way to do that, to try and figure out if we're, you know, being earthly-minded, if we're coming to Jesus in the wrong way or for the wrong things, is to examine our prayers. We can't physically run to Jesus like these people did, right? He's not there physically in the flesh for us to go to and ask him something. But we can come to him through prayer. So what makes you desperate like these people? What is it that causes you to, at times, really desperately seek God in prayer or cry out to God? Is it just the physical blessings of Jesus? Or is it the spiritual things? Is it the big picture of things, eternal things? Please don't misunderstand me. We have to absolutely bring all of our needs to God, the temporary, the physical ones, and the eternal ones. What I'm trying to get you to think about is, what do you value more? Are you constantly seeking God so that he's going to make life more bearable for you? You might keep asking for the same thing over and over again. And God is saying to you, and that's okay to keep pleading and pleading with God, but God might be saying to you, my grace is enough, as he did the Apostle Paul, but you just won't listen. That's a real possibility. So perhaps then your issue is a discontented spirit. Does your joy depend upon your earthly circumstances? You're happy and content as long as God gives you everything that you want in life. And when things don't work out, you're not a happy camper. If so, then you're acting like these people, desperate for the blessings of Jesus rather than being content with Jesus himself. That's a real struggle for many Christians, myself included, because we live in a world full of problems and hurts and difficulties and brokenness and sin and struggles. But what happens when you take your eyes off Christ and you take your eyes off of eternity and heaven and the kingdom of God, you begin to lose focus of what really matters, and you begin to live as though this world is everything, that this is all we have is this. And consequently, you're going to act like those people who wanted Jesus for what he could give them for this life rather than wanting Jesus for who he is and what he has done. Yes, Jesus healed people. You can and you should pray for God to heal people. We don't want people to suffer, right? But we also and primarily should desire healing so that the power of God would be demonstrated through healing. And that this would maybe wake up people to a greater spiritual walk or even salvation and could testify loudly to the greatness and mercy of God. So in all that we do, in all that we pray before God, we have to be kingdom-minded, heavenly-minded, thinking about the things that really matter. So examine your motivations. What makes you desperate? Are you more desperate for your current circumstances to change than you are to be delivered from your current sins or to be closer to Christ? The things that we long oftentimes to be delivered from are the very things that God uses to draw us to Himself. So we need to examine what we're asking for at times. Consider the cross of Christ and what it is He died to free you from. He died to free you from sin, not from problems. One thing in this text that shows me that you don't want to be like these people in the first category is seeing how Jesus reacted to them. He was ready to run away from them. He got a boat ready because he might have had to escape because they were going to crush him. It's a rather chaotic scene. And Jesus eventually retreated to a mountain to escape them. So overall, Jesus' reaction to this mob is not a positive one. He wasn't standing there with his arms wide open, welcoming people. He's just ready to run away from them. Had they been patiently waiting to hear his words of eternal life from him, his reaction probably would have been much different, like those that at the Sermon on the Mount, which happened shortly after this. But he still healed many people. Even though they're coming to him out of a selfish ambition, and in the midst of these healings, the unclean spirits, the demons would cry out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus tells them to stop doing that. It says in verse 12, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So this, again, demonstrates Jesus' power over the demonic realm. But it also shows that perhaps the demons were behind much of this hysteria going on. It looks like the demons are trying to stir things up. They wanted, at least temporarily, in this situation, to get people excited and worked up about the power of Jesus to heal so that the true ministry of Christ would be downplayed. And people would get distracted and obsessed with Jesus' ability to relieve their physical suffering, which sounds eerily a lot like what's going on in many quote-unquote Christian circles today, doesn't it? Maybe you've experienced this or you've seen video clips, I've played some in Sunday school and things like that, of Christians turning into a mob and going crazy over miracles and healing and all kinds of weird manifestations. And this goes on regularly in quote-unquote churches all over the world. And I believe much of this craziness is nothing but demonic activity, which is, I think, is what's going on in this story. So the devil doesn't necessarily want to convince you that Jesus isn't real. He's fine convincing you that Jesus is just a genie who makes your problems go away. He's fine with you believing in a lesser Jesus, so long as you don't believe he's Lord. And Satan plays on our emotions, and I think that's what's going on here. The demons are doing their best to get the crowd worked up, but Jesus tells them to be quiet. And they have no choice but to listen to him. Because why else would Jesus tell them to be quiet? They're adding fuel to the fire. He wanted them to be quiet. So this first group of people following after Jesus, they're desperately and selfishly surrounding Jesus and attempt to get healed, and Jesus does not respond in a positive way. Let's look at the second type of people here and how Jesus deals with them. Luke tells us in chapter 6 of his gospel that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray in this situation. Mark just tells us he went up to the mountain. Luke adds the details a little bit and says that he prayed and he persevered in prayer all night long. And then in the morning he calls his disciples, calls those who were following him that were genuinely following him, he calls them and picks 12 to be apostles. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Jesus did something similar when he initially called the first disciples in chapter 1. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Just like that. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Where Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who initiates salvation, and he sees it through to completion. And as much as you may want to think that the reason you're a Christian is because you chose Christ and you made a decision for Christ, and it appears to be that way on the surface, it's not entirely untrue. But the fact is, you have to believe what scriptures say about salvation, not what you feel or even experience. The Bible is very clear that God chooses us before we ever choose him. He pursues after us. There's an old hymn that says, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." I really believe that. We're never going to respond to Christ in the proper way without him first initiating salvation and bringing us to himself, as he does here, as he did in chapter 1. The first group of people we looked at, they were choosing Christ. 100%. With all their hearts, they were choosing him, and they chose him in the selfish way, in the sinful way, in the wrong way. That's what all men will do when they're left to their own devices. But the second group, the disciples, the apostles, were chosen by Christ. It says, he desired them, and they came to him, the text says. With the first group, Jesus was ready to run away from them. With the second group, he called them to himself. And what Jesus did here was really a monumental occasion. For these 12 men were to be the very foundation of the church, and continues to this day, and Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation. These 12 men, well, really 11 because of Judas, but we'll get to him in a minute. These 12 men that Jesus appointed to preach the gospel, cast out demons, of course, Apostle Paul later, those were the means that God used for Christianity to begin and for the kingdom of God to spread throughout the world. And you and I are here in the year 2018, sitting in a building in a civilized nation, at least somewhat civilized, that was founded upon Christian principles and a biblical worldview because Jesus called 12 simple men to himself 2,000 years ago, and it turned the world upside down. If you don't believe me, just look at the date. The entire known world will admit that today is March 11th, 2018. That's 2,018 years from what? When Christ was on the earth. So everyone all over the world has to acknowledge to some degree, regardless of what religion they are, that we base time itself around the person of Christ. The kingdom of God has grown from 12 men, a handful of people, 2,000 years ago, to millions, if not billions of people over time. Pagan nations turned from their barbaric ways of human sacrifice and worshiping demons and all these wicked things to professing the lordship of Christ. Entire nations over history have done this. Barbaric people, barbarians like my ancestors were, became civilized, God-fearing people because of Christianity and nothing more. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Right? It starts out small, but grows and gradually becomes this huge tree. So countless souls have entered into the kingdom, and entire nations have bowed their knee to the lordship of Christ, all because Jesus chose and appointed 12 ordinary men to go and preach the gospel. How did we get from 12 men to millions of people? Through preaching. Not through healing. Not through humanitarian work, as great and necessary as that may be, but through the preaching of Christ and him crucified. So those whom Christ chooses and calls to himself, true believers, they're to be busy for the kingdom, working for the kingdom. And all Christians are to be active in expanding the kingdom of God in whatever capacity they can. But those whom he calls to himself, he does so because he loves them. Not just to be workers. Jesus desired these people to come to him, and he appointed them, says, so that they might be with him. Jesus saves people so that he can have an intimate relationship with them. To have saving faith in Christ is to know Christ and to be with him. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God. This is something the first group was not interested in at all. They didn't care about being with Christ. They just wanted him to fix them up. Just like a doctor. You might want your doctor to fix you up, but you might not care to hang out with him, especially if he doesn't have good bedside manners, you know. Just fix me up and let me go home. I'm not interested in being your friend. That's what the crowd wanted. But a true disciple, a true follower of Christ, desires to be with him because he loves him. And we love Christ only because he first loved us. 1 John tells us that. Now, what about Judas Iscariot? It kind of throws a wrench in the gears, doesn't it? We know Judas was not saved. Jesus is calling these, appointing these men. He wants them to be with him, and yet he calls Judas as well, who will eventually betray him and then kill himself. So why would he do that? Jesus answered that question in John 17, that high priestly prayer, when he was praying to the Father. He says, "While I was with them, the apostles, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," that's Judas, "so that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus called Judas to become an apostle, and so him calling Judas is not a demonstration of salvation here. This is something else. He called him to be an apostle, even though he would be responsible for his betrayal, which led to his crucifixion, because it was all part of God's plan. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. God had ordained that Christ would be betrayed by a wicked man, and that man was Judas. It was not as if Judas was some puppet that God controlled and made him turn on Jesus. What Judas did, he did naturally. He did what his heart desired, which the Bible tells us was possessed by Satan. God sometimes, if not oftentimes, will use wicked men to bring about his purposes. He did it with Pharaoh in Exodus. He did it oftentimes with the Babylonians, sending them in as judgment for the Israelites. But with Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart on a few occasions so that he would not let his people go. God actually wanted Pharaoh to be resistant to letting the people go for the very purpose of displaying his power and wrath upon the Egyptians. You might think, well, that's mean. He shouldn't have done that. When you think that, I would say that you have too high a view of mankind. The Bible says that man's heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. God has every right to have power over his creation, and we see that he uses wicked men to accomplish his greater purposes. He's not limited by them. He's in charge of them. He has power over them. In this case, it was Judas to betray Jesus so that he would go to the cross. So in Christ choosing Judas, it was not a mistake. It's all part of God's plan. Peter said in Acts 1, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." In Christ choosing Judas in with the other apostles as well shows us that Jesus is in control over everything and everyone, and he can use whoever he wants to bring about his purposes. Scripture had to be fulfilled. That is why Jesus chose Judas. So in this passage, we see two groups of people coming to Jesus for really two different reasons. One group chases after him for their own selfish gain. The other comes to him because he calls them to himself. But which group do you think was more blessed? Those who came to him for temporary relief, and they may have got it, or those who received eternal life? So what is it then about Jesus that you desire, even as a Christian? Do you want him to fix your problems? You want Jesus so he can help clean up your life? You want Jesus so he can fix your marriage and help you manage your portfolio? What is it What is it that you want? Do you want him or do you just want his blessings? I didn't marry my wife because she's just a great cook. She really is. That's not the reason why. That's just a benefit. I married her because I loved her and wanted to be with her. Do you want Christ for who he is? Or do you want him for what he can do for you? If it's the latter, I would urge you to return to your first love. Return to Jesus, even if he gives you nothing in exchange. Return to him because he's worthy. Or perhaps you need to truly go to him for the first time. Jesus promised if you come to him that he will not cast you out. So in your daily walk as a Christian, do everything that you can to keep your eyes on Jesus and what he has done for you at Calvary. That is what truly matters. And this is what will keep you from becoming a self-centered, earthly-minded person like those who we just read about. Go to Jesus, not because of any earthly benefits he may give you, but go to him because he's worthy. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you to be the Son of God, God the Son, the only way to the Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of going to you selfishly, going to you for the wrong reasons, being too earthly minded. Lord, forgive us. Lord, keep our eyes focused on you. Keep our eyes focused on eternity. Make us busy. Make us good servants for the kingdom of God, that we would do all that we can, whatever capacity we can, wherever you've called us to be, Lord, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. For you are worthy of it. Lord, we thank you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might be good servants of yours. For Christ's sake, in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You can join us downstairs.